Well, we continue in our study of 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 1, verses 17 to 27. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son, Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, you who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen! Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen! The weapons of war have perished. That, my friends, is indeed a lament. Now, laments are not uncommon in Scripture. We've seen several of them already here this morning. We have a whole book written by Jeremiah during the time of the fall of Jerusalem called Lamentations. There are many psalms that are laments. I found this useful description of a lament. It's from a website that's discussing the Bible as literature kind of thing. They say a lament in the Hebrew Bible is an expression of sorrow, a description of distress, or a protest about injustice. We can identify two main genres of the lament in the Bible and beyond that serve such purposes. These genres may be in poetic or musical lyric form. First, a lament as a prayerful plea to God for help and or a complaint to God over social justice. And secondly, a lament as a dirge about death or destruction of something or someone. The first, the lament as prayerful plea, is far more common in the Bible and frequently found in the Psalms or in the Book of Lamentations, while the second form is fairly rare, like David's dirge and his lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan. Well, the heading we find there in verses 17 and 18 says, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jasher. Now, it's assumed that David was the author. Literally, the text says that David lamented this lamentation, you know, the repetition of the word. And he ordered that the men of Judah learn the song, and he entitled it The Bow. Some have speculated that it might have reference to the bow of Jonathan that lay on the mountain beside him. But why teach and learn this song? Well, it was intended to have this sad event ingrained deeply in the minds of the men of Judah. They needed to remember that pagans were exuberant over the defeat of Israel and Israel's God. This would serve a similar purpose to something like, if we go back in American history, remember the Alamo kind of thing. It would be a rallying cry as they sang this song. It would get them fired up if they ever had to face the Philistines again. Now, should we probably comment on the notation of the book of Jasher? Jasher means the upright. It was most likely a book of historical records and perhaps songs and dirges and that sort of thing, just a collection of those kinds of things. But it's been lost in history. Now, if you go online and look up the book of Jasher, you can come up with numerous websites claiming to be the book of Jasher. They're fake. That's not it. Interesting reading, but it's not the real book of Jasher. We don't have it anymore. It's gone. There's several other books that are commented on in the Old Testament that are also lost in history. Doesn't mean that we've necessarily lost something critical to us. God in His providence preserved that which He wanted to preserve, and the book of Jasher apparently was not important to God to keep for us, so we don't have it anymore. the actual lament begins in verse 19. And he begins with his lament, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." That phrase, "how the mighty have fallen," creates sort of an inclusio, if you want to call it that, a beginning and an ending of the lament. How the mighty have fallen, it's the opening statement, sets the tone and the subject for what is to follow. A typical lament form is used here, and we find it in what Jim read for us earlier, there in the beginning of the book of Lamentations. That question, how? How deserted lies the city, once so full of people? How like a widow? And that sort of thing. It's a typical form used in the lamentation style. Now, this notion of the glory of Israel, some commentators believe that David's talking mostly about Jonathan there rather than Saul. Expositor's commentary says this: although Saul and Jonathan are each named four times in David's lament, Jonathan is given pride of place when the two are first mentioned together in verse 22 and then again in verse 25. It is therefore not surprising that he alluded to, even if not by name, at the beginning of the poem. Saul is not slighted, but Jonathan is given a certain preference. In the first stanza of this lament, therefore, David serves notice to the reader that he intends to highlight his relationship to the gazelle, to his dear friend, Jonathan. So David is really grieving and lamenting here the loss of his absolute best friend. And he puts it in this written form so that others can enter into his grief with him, and that it could go down in history as a great tragedy, something to be grieved. So he says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." Now, you know my favorite place that I give to Ralph Davis. Well, he enters into anachronism here, but makes a strong point. Listen to what Davis says. "But the shame of Philistia is likely more galling. David knows his command is futile. There's no way he can censor Philistine press releases. They most certainly will broadcast it in Gath. It will be on big screen TVs in every bar in Ashkelon. But what really riles David is the way that Philistine women will be leading cheers and trash-talking Israel. And as David and every Israelite knows, not only Israel, but Israel's God. For implicit in verse 20 is the recognition that Israel's shame is religious and not merely military. All over Philistia, the foolish faithful are gathering to sing, 'Glory be to Dagon,' the sorry excuse for a god that the Philistines thought had gotten them this victory." Well, he makes a strong point. What really got him was this idea that pagan worshipers of a non-god would be rallying and rejoicing. How did you feel when you saw the news reports on 9/11 of people dancing in the streets over that attack? You know, kind of rose something up inside of you, didn't it? Now, we've experienced this in a different way also, though. When some Christian or supposed Christian does something stupid or immoral, it reflects on all Christians. And we hate the fact, when something like that occurs, that reasons have been given to the Christ haters out there to mock and criticize and slander the Church of Christ. So David is feeling this deeply. He knows Yahweh will be mocked in the streets of Philistia, and it galls him. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. This is a bit of a lame illustration for you, but on a sermon about lament and death and dying and everything else, it was kind of hard to come up with something to talk about to you. Right, so this isn't the best illustration I've ever had. But think of it. Let's say you're playing on a team, baseball or football or lacrosse or something, Or maybe your favorite team, the Orioles or the Ravens or the Redskins or something. Whoever, whether you're playing or just watching, your team lost. And you're like, ugh. But then maybe a neighbor kid or somebody else starts going, and mocking you because your team lost. That doesn't feel very good, does it? Matter of fact, most of us, when that happens, what do we really want to do? We want to hit them or something, don't we? Well, we got to stop that. But that's what we feel like. So what David is feeling here is not about a sports team. It's something way, way, way more important than that. People were mocking the only living and true God. And through this battle that they lost, they were giving praise to their god Dagon. Remember Dagon from when we studied 1 Samuel, who's a god that was formed like a fish. And when the Ark of the Covenant ended up in Dagon's temple, Dagon fell over. Nobody could explain it. Well, we know what happened. But David was feeling what you would feel if someone mocks you about your team, but he was feeling it about God. Now, that's an important thing for us to learn. We should feel that when people mock God. Not to be angry at them and hit them or something, but to perhaps pray for them that God would turn their hearts from mocking Him to loving Him. So that's an important thing that we can learn out of this lament, this sad song that David writes down for us here. All right? Now, along with his galled feeling that he has, he also curses Mount Gilboa, where the battle took place, calling for barrenness, no rain, no dew on the mountain, and no grain. You get the sense that he wanted this to become a place of national remembrance, that if the people forgot what happened there, much would be lost. So its ongoing barrenness would testify to the shame associated with the slaughter that happened there. It's why we commemorate as sacred certain places, battlefields and things like that, where people suffered and died for our national benefit. But this to David was more than just, again, just a national military issue. It was an issue of God and His glory. David then turns to Saul and Jonathan, verses 22 and 23. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Let me quote Davis again. These verses take a different form from those just before and those after. Rather than speaking to others, he describes Saul and Jonathan. In the middle stand verses 22 and 23, which contain no address, but only a description. Here David expresses his gratitude and appreciation for Saul and Jonathan. And the fact that he does this in verses that are distinctive in nature and central in position signals that his sentiments right here were very important. Now, here were two valiant warriors. Their exploits are recorded for us in 1 Samuel. Remarkable victories were theirs. They had done much good for Israel. David is grateful for Saul, even with all of his spiritual problems, because he did good things. David finds it significant that Saul and Jonathan fought together and died together. Now, we have to wonder somewhat, is he seeing the two of them together and coloring his praise of them now because he colors that whole relationship in the light of Jonathan? That could be. But they were loved and they were gracious, he says, and they were of great benefit to Israel. In verses 24 and 26, he calls on the women to weep for Saul. Verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. So he recounts some of those blessings that came to Israel through the reign of Saul. Under his reign, they prospered, at least far greater than they had been before. When Saul began to reign, you remember this? Keep referring back to 1 Samuel, but we saw it way back then. When Saul first came to power, Israel was under oppression. The Philistines had come. They had removed all of the blacksmiths so that if you even wanted to get your plow or your axe or something sharpened, you had to go down to Philistia to get it done. There was virtually no weaponry left in the nation except for Saul and Jonathan. Each of them had a sword. Nobody else did. And if you wanted to get something fixed, you had to go to the enemy and get it fixed. That's pretty serious oppression. They were under the thumb of Philistia. But Saul, for the greatest extent, had thrown off that. Not that he was without some attacks and troubles here and there, but their situation now was far better than it had been before he began to reign. So he tells the women, weep for him, because some of those blessings were due to his work, to his faithfulness. He closes the lament this way. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was more wonderful than the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. David's grief for Jonathan now really comes to the floor. He addresses his fallen friend. He speaks to him. He had indeed fallen in battle beside his father, to whom he had remained loyal. Jonathan was David's best friend, and in this friendship, he recalls in verse 26 how precious that friendship was to him. Expositor's commentary again says this: David's grief in verse 26 for Jonathan, his brother, not the sense of brother-in-law, which is a true enough description, but of treaty covenant brother. David's further statement that Jonathan's love for him was more wonderful than that of a woman, although occasionally and perversely understood in a homosexual sense, should rather be understood to have covenantal connotations. Love in such context meaning covenantal political loyalty. Indeed, the Hebrew word for love is translated friendship in similar contexts. And the closing bracket of the inclusio is stated in verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. And we've actually picked up that phrase in our own speech. You know, when some bigwig messes up or whatever, how the mighty have fallen. It in itself is like a little mini lament. Grief is real. It's a God-given capacity to us. It's how we were made to respond to loss. So David grieves the loss of his covenant brother. And we would all admit that the closer the relationship, the greater the loss, and therefore the greater the grief. We can have a certain sense of tragedy over folks killed hundreds of miles away in a tornado. We can be like, oh man. But there's no personal loss to us. So there's no real grieving of that, is there? Because our days go on as they always have. But when someone close to us departs this life, then there's grief. And the closer, the greater the grief. But I don't know how many times I've encouraged folks in a difficult time when they apologize to me for crying in my presence. Why do we apologize for that? We've been given this capacity to grieve and to weep. Paul even urges the women here, weep for Saul. It's not a bad thing. It's not a shameful thing. To grieve for one that you have lost is, in fact, a good thing. As I said, weeping, too, is a God-given capacity. The shortest verse in the Bible tells us what? Jesus wept. He goes to the tomb of his friend and he weeps there. Now he had to know. He had to know in the back of his mind what he was going to do, that he was going to end this whole thing within a few minutes. But he weeps for his friend. Believers are told not to grieve like those who have no hope. We must maintain our hope in God and our trust in His unfailing love and kindness. But we must not accuse Him of wrongdoing, but rather seek His mercy in the midst of our pain. But the pain is real. It does us no good to deny the fact that we're hurting over our particular loss. Grieve the loss and trust in God. Now Jesus quotes from another lament, a lament of David. He quotes David from Psalm 22, when on the cross he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a brief but powerful lament. What had he lost? He had lost something that's of an inconceivable nature to us. We can't possibly grasp the nature and the power of the relationship among the three persons of the Trinity. It's beyond us. But in some way, there's an interference now between the Father and the Son. Even if it's only Jesus in His human nature crying out to His heavenly Father, that had never been broached before, that had never been fractured, and now it is. He cries out to God in the midst of His distress. But think of the level of the grief involved there. There has never been so intense and so close a relationship of that between Jesus and His Father, and now it's broken. Perfect harmony was now shattered by our sin as Christ dies there on the cross to pay its penalty. So He enters into this intense grief of separation. Why? So that we never will. We will never have to face separation from God ever again because Jesus endured it that day and cried out with this lament, "Why have you forsaken me?" By His perfect life, His ignominious death, His powerful resurrection, He purchased our redemption fully and completely, and He will indeed usher us into eternal life where, what does the Bible tell us, all tears will be wiped away. So grieve, lament, and weep, but always keep your hope and trust in what Jesus Himself accomplished for you. Then you can stand as Jeremiah did, broken, watching the city and the kingdom that he loved being demolished before his eyes. But he trusted God. And he, in the midst of that, as we sang earlier, could say, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's what Christ holds out for us. That's the value of a lament, so that we can learn how to be sad and sorrowful, but yet deeper still than the sadness and the sorrow is a joy in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's try and focus that joy now on Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and rose again for us as we come to His table.